Thank you so much, Alison. That was beautiful. Thank you, Lois. Thank you, all those who work out in front, behind the scenes, doing big and little things. Thank you, Jim, for putting out visitors cards this morning, noticing that we needed some. Thank you, all of you who helped out with Bridges on Tuesday. Some of you don't know, there's also going to be a Bridges event every other Thursday, where they meet here at the church for game night. Not so formal as the main event, but we're excited to be a part of that as well. So there are lots of people doing so much to further the work of the kingdom of God, and we appreciate each and every one of you. Well, we are starting a new sermon series this week, and you might say, well, I thought we started a new sermon series last week. Well, last week we started the sermon series on the book of Ether. I don't know if any of you caught that, but someone was leaving church, and they said, you had a mistake on your slide, and I went, oh my gosh, that's why the slide didn't look right to me. I misspelled Esther. I forgot the S. So last week we talked about the book of Ether. This week we're talking about the book of Esther. So if you would like to turn to Esther 1, verses 1 through 12, one of the main points we're going to be looking at this morning is that only one kingdom will prevail. So here is our text. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the capital, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings festooned with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zetha, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, although we're separated by many centuries and different customs, kings and lands, we don't know that much about anymore. We can still learn something about the way you work and about your plan for our lives. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to understand your word. I pray, Lord, you will help me to proclaim it. And dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will help them and us to become closer to you today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to kind of walk through the passage a little bit and discuss some of the aspects of it before we get to what I would call the hardcore application. So let's talk about what does the text mean first. And we start off with a king, Ahasuerus. But most recognize that this is probably the king we know as Xerxes. Cyrus was the king of the empire, and he's the one that allowed the Jewish people to return to their homeland. But not all the Jews went. There were many Jews spread throughout the empire, many living in Susa, the winter capital of the nation at the time we're talking about. Darius was his son. Xerxes was his son. And Xerxes reigned from about 486 to 464 BC. Just kind of give you a time frame here. You know, if you're really that interested in the history of the Persian Empire, look at Wikipedia. Not during the service, please, but when you get home. And Xerxes was Xerxes was the son of Darius, who was the son of Cyrus. So we have kind of a biblical history for them when we think about the different events that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. So he was not a good person. First of all, he had a huge harem, which wouldn't be unusual for kings at that point in time. But this is a little unusual. He had an affair with his niece. And as you might imagine, his brother wasn't too keen on that. And his brother tried to raise up some people against him. So he had his brother and his brother's sons killed. So kind of brutal. We know from history and from our text that he's impatient and very proud. And Herodotus is a Greek historian writing about this time period. Now, we note that he's writing for one particular viewpoint, but in many ways, the information he gives us regarding the Persian Empire and Xerxes have been authenticated. So we think he's generally reliable when he talks about these various events in Xerxes' life. And I want to share with you one passage where he talks about Xerxes. And it's when Xerxes is mounting a military invasion of Greece. He's trying to cross a body of water called the Hellespont, and it doesn't go well. There's a storm, the water kicks up, it destroys the fortifications they have. And keep in mind, as we read through this, that the Hellespont is a body of water. So, but when the strait had been bridged over, a great storm came on and dashed together all the work and broke it up. Then when Xerxes heard it, he was exceedingly enraged and bade them scourge the Hellespont with 300 strokes of the lash and let down into the sea a pair of fetters. He enjoined them as they were beating to say, "Bitter water, your master lays upon you this penalty." And also he bade them cut off the heads of those who were appointed to have charge over the bridging of the Hellespont. So, not only does he cut off the heads of those who were in charge of the project to bridge the water, he beats the water, he criticizes the water, and he throws shackles in the water as if to say, "I'm chaining you because you were a bad boy." This is Xerxes, impatient, proud, angry, and this is the picture we have of him in history and in the book of Esther. Now, the kingdom itself is the Persian Empire, and it is very wealthy. I mean, the writer of Esther goes to great lengths to describe what is going on at the party and the types of utensils and the gold and the silver and all this. Very, very wealthy nation and very, very large as well. We saw this map last week, but here's a reminder that it goes all the way from India to Macedonia, Greece, down into Egypt, down to Ethiopia. Probably the largest kingdom at the time, certainly the mightiest kingdom at the time. Most of all because of what Cyrus and Darius have done. Xerxes is trying to continue the tradition of expansion. Doesn't really go very well for him. So we have this large empire. We have this mighty empire. And Xerxes decides to give a banquet. And it sounds ridiculous, right? 180 days for a feast. But if we look at other writings, it's not atypical. It does happen. And sometimes it happens around significant events. And this is probably happening around a war council. He's getting ready to go against Greece. And he's inviting his military leaders and leaders of these city-states. We read there that there were 127 provinces, and people have criticized that and said, well, that sounds awfully large when we talk about the different districts that the Persian Empire was divided into. But it works well if you're counting the larger cities in the area around them as the provinces. And that number fluctuates depending upon as the empire expands or the empire contracts. So this is probably near the height of the Persian Empire. Large, wealthy, and he wants to continue to expand. So he has a war council where he invites people in. And you can imagine that it would take a while, coming from all ends of the empire, time to get there. Maybe they were meeting with different people at different times, different groups, different provinces, different districts. So it took a while. And there's feasting and you know, drinking and celebration and talking. And we have an explanation of what this was in Herodotus again. Xerxes then, after the conquest of Egypt, about to take in hand the expedition against Athens, summoned a chosen assembly of the best men among the Persians that he might both learn their opinions and himself, in the presence of all, declare that which he intended to do. And when they were assembled, Xerxes spoke to him, and of course it was very pompous and very, I am wonderful, look at how wonderful the kingdom is, certainly we can go in and we can take these Greeks. Well, warning, it didn't happen that way. And that probably explains some of the angst we have in the book of Esther as well. And then we're introduced to the queen, or better yet, probably a queen. This is where people quibble with Herodotus a little bit, because Herodotus only talks about one queen. And some people say, well, then maybe there was only one queen in a harem, and we know this other queen was with Xerxes for most of his reign. She's written about in several places. So is Esther actually historical? Well, in reality, Herodotus, the Greek historian, is only interested in the queen that provides the heir. So he's not going to talk about any of the other queens or any of the other harem girls. He's just interested in the line of succession, who took over the kingdom after Xerxes was done. So even though he only mentions one queen, that doesn't mean that it's the queen that is mentioned in the book of Esther, Queen Vashti. Because people say, well, the names are different, the descriptions are different. How do we reconcile these? We don't have to reconcile these. The Queen Vashti mentioned in Esther is just unknown. One of probably several queens. He made alliances with other nations. He took brides from other nations. Just because it's the one not mentioned in outside sources doesn't mean that Vashti didn't exist, and just because Esther isn't mentioned doesn't mean she doesn't exist either. As I said, the historians are all interested in the line of succession, who takes over the kingdom. So the queen that provides Xerxes with an heir is the one that's talked about. None of the other countless women that were flowing in and out of the palace and that were in the harem. And you know what? Her motives are understandable. You would not believe the number of people that fall on one of two sides in this debate. Was Vashti wrong to stand up to male headship and male leadership? And then you have those that want to say, oh no, she was a feminist. She was absolutely right in what she was doing. So you have theologians, scholars, writing from one of two perspectives, looking at the book of Esther in entirely different ways. But I'm going to suggest, based upon what we now know about Persian culture, that Queen Vashti was right, and what she did was understandable. We find feasts going on throughout the book of Esther, 10 by count. We have 3 mentioned here. At least. We have the 180-day feast. We have the feast that is taking place in the winter capital where his fortress palace is. And then we have the one going on by Queen Vashti when all of the celebration is going on as well. At the end of the smaller feast, when his heart is merry with wine, He wants her to come in and parade herself amongst the people and the nobles and the soldiers. And she refuses. And you know why she refuses? There's a reason she refuses. It's because what normally would happen if wives, daughters, family members were at one of these feasts, they would be there at the beginning when things got out of hand and they invited the prostitutes in, they'd send the wives and the women out. He's doing it in reverse. What's he saying to her? You're no better than a prostitute. And she says, I ain't going in. Okay? Her motives are understandable, and the king is unreasonable. He expects to get what he wants. He doesn't care what normal cultural traditions are. His wife has just told him no. He's drunk as a skunk, and he is angry. He is angry. So, what does all of this mean? What does the text teach us here? And I'm going to suggest one thing right off the bat. Some of it's based on Esther, some of it's based on history, and a lot of it's based on the Bible. And that is, we need to be careful with alcohol. There's a reason alcohol is mentioned prominently here. His heart was merry with wine. What do you think that means? And I think the ESV translation of, you know, they were allowed to drink without compulsion is a little weak, because what we read after that kind of explains everyone was allowed to do whatever they wanted. And the culture behind that statement probably is that, you know, it was normal for people to drink while the king was drinking. You know, and I remember this wonderful story about one of our presidents who was holding a state dinner, and the people there were mimicking what he was doing because they weren't sure exactly how this was supposed to work. And he took the milk, and rather than putting it in his coffee, he poured it into a saucer, and everyone's sitting there, and they're like, oh my goodness, I don't know what he's doing, but we better do it too. So he pours it in his saucer, and then he bends down and he gives it to the White House cat. Okay? So people mimic the king, and if the king was drinking, they could drink, but no restrictions here. No restrictions. They can do whatever they want. They can drink as much as they want. There are no limits. And this goes very well, once again, with the Persian culture that Herodotus talks about, particularly with the decision-making process among the leadership. This is what he says. They are wont to deliberate when drinking hard about the most important of their affairs. And whatever conclusion has pleased them, this on the next day, when they are sober, the master of the house where they happen to deliberate lays before them for discussion. If it pleases them when they are sober also, they adopt it. But if it does not please them, they let it go. Whatever they have had the first deliberation on when they are sober, they consider again when they are drinking. So it doesn't matter if they come up with an idea when they're sober or when they're drinking. They think about it when they're drinking or sober. They confirm it one way or the other. It's good that when they're drinking, they at least consider it the next day when they're feeling better. But to go back to an idea you had when you're sober, when you're drunk, to see if it still sounds good, that's a little excessive. But that's Persian culture, and that's Persian drinking. And leaders are warned repeatedly in Scripture about drinking. You know, it's kind of hinted at the beginning of Esther that, you know, the king, in addition to being proud, is drunk, and it gets him into a whole lot of trouble, okay? And we're reminded in Scripture repeatedly that leaders aren't to drink when they are performing official functions or making specific rulings. And we find this with the tabernacle, with the priests in Leviticus 10, 8 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So because they are performing the Lord's duty and they are teaching, they are to be very, very careful about their drinking. And then we read this in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So drinking, noted that it affects the thinking process, so rulers need to be very careful about their drinking, because weighty matters are put before them all the time. You know, and it's kind of interesting that three of the last four presidents of our country have actually been teetotalers. Two of them because of family members and events in their past. I think all three. George W. Bush, Donald Trump, and President Biden. Now, all three of them don't drink currently. And a couple of them because of family members, one because of a bad event in his own past. And I think about how wise that is with our political culture and what people want to say about a leader they don't like or they don't agree with. And I got to thinking about this a little bit, because it's kind of funny, with all the fussing, literally on both sides, about Donald Trump's tweeting, can you imagine him drunk in front of Twitter? It would have been horrible, right? And then President Biden, with some of the weird stuff that he says sometimes, and he mangles his speech. If he was a regular drinker, people would accuse him of being drunk giving speeches. So not a bad idea, honestly, if you're a leader, to be a teetotaler. And note for the most part, that when the Bible talks about drinking, the thing that it is most concerned about is you drink enough and it affects your judgment. It's about being drunk. The Bible doesn't say never, ever take a drink, but the Bible has an awful lot to say about being drunk, and everyone is warned in Scripture about being drunk. Everyone. Here's Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 33. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Why is this? Because you're stumbling around, and you're tripping over things, and you're falling down, and you're hurting yourself. Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. There's the possible hallucinations. You're seeing things that aren't there. And then your judgment is affected. And we read this in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That is excess. That causes problems. But be filled with the Spirit. You know, I suppose a rather colloquial translation would be, you know, if you want to get drunk, don't turn to alcohol, be drunk on God. Be happy, be worshipful. Allow that to control your life rather than allowing alcohol to do it. And the reason I think this is so important for us to look at, in recognizing that it's playing an important role in what happens at Esther for bad, is that, have you read any of the statistics about Wisconsin and drinking and drunk driving and domestic abuse and all of that? We need to at least make sure that when we're drinking, we are drinking responsibly, because the Bible has an awful lot to say about the evils of too much drinking. So, I think our passage warns us to be careful with alcohol, and I think the passage also warns us to be careful about pride. Xerxes is very proud. It kind of leaps off the page at the beginning of the book of Esther. The whole Persian kingdom is proud, but they're reflecting what their ruler is like. Pride is shown in his banquets. Pride is showed by his request. I think my queen, at least this one, is more beautiful than any of the women out there, and I want to show her off to you. What is that? That is pride. He's treating her like a possession. Pride is showed by his anger. How dare she refuse me? Pride is revealed historically. leads to some idiotic decisions, as we'll see in the days and weeks ahead as we go through the book of Esther. But we understand that he, in a sense, bankrupts the country by his building projects. He's so focused on himself and his legacy that he can't see beyond that. And there are many, many examples in Scripture of leaders who are proud, and it doesn't do them any favors. Here's the leader of the prior kingdom, Babylon, that Persia defeated. Daniel 4, 28 through 32. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, all this that we're going to read next. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" In other words, look at what I have done. Look at what I have built. Look at how great I am. While the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." In other words, oh, you're not that mighty. You're not that great, and I'm going to prove it to you. And then we have this in Isaiah 39, 3 through 6. One of the Israelite rulers deciding he's going to show off his riches to those coming to see him. And then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Hezekiah so wanted to impress them, he took them around to the treasury. He took them around to the armory. He took them through the temple. He did everything to show them what was there to be plundered. How stupid could you be? But he was proud. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." King of Judah, proud. And then we have this in Acts 12, 20 through 23. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Get the idea, God's not fond of pride, particularly among leadership, but it goes beyond leadership. There are warnings as well as examples in Scripture, and the warnings are for all of us. Here's a passage of Scripture I'm sure everybody knows, even if they don't know it's Proverbs 16, 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The minute you're proud, that's the minute you'll fail. And then we have Jesus sharing this in Luke 18, 13 through 14. It's about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee has come before God and said, "Ah, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people are. I'm not a sinner like this tax collector." He was proud. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, the minute you lift yourself up, that's when you're going to fall. And it's so true about our relationship with God, because we start our relationship with him with humility. It can't begin any other way. We have to understand that we have sinned, we have rebelled against him, we have done wrong in his sight. And we stand condemned because of that sin, because of that wrongdoing. Something has to be done to make us righteous. Something has to be done so that we can be forgiven of that wrong. Something has to be done so that we can have a relationship with God and be with him for eternity. So Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and became the perfect sacrifice when he died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could have eternal life. We just have to come to the point where we say, Lord, I know I've done wrong. I believe in Jesus. Please make me your child. And he does. But it has to be humility. Pride doesn't get you there. Thinking, hey, God, I'm pretty good. I should be in your kingdom. God goes, really? No. Humility. Pride is a problem. Pride continues to be a problem in our lives if we allow it to be, even when we have a relationship with God. We still have to recognize that it's all about him and not about us. I mean, we wouldn't understand scripture if it weren't for the Spirit. We wouldn't have power to do ministry if it weren't for the gifts of the Spirit. We wouldn't have comfort and peace and joy if it weren't for the Spirit. He does everything for us. Where's the room for pride? Pride is a problem. And the thing that I think we're reminded of throughout the entirety of the book of Esther, but particularly here at the beginning where the kingdom is talked about, the kingdom of Persia is talked about in such grand terms, and the wealth and the immensity of it are like put right before us. The thing that I think is behind all of it is the reminder that ultimately only one kingdom will prevail. Okay? Here's a kingdom from India to Greece to Egypt. Here's a kingdom, wealthy, lots of people, lots of conquered people. Here's a kingdom continually trying to expand. Here's a king, proud, engaging in military campaigns, huge building projects, showing everyone how mighty and how great he is. Well, what's left of that kingdom? Well, here's a picture of what's left of that kingdom. I mean, we have some remnants of it, sure. But it went away. It went away under the Greco-Roman Empire. Well, what happened to the Greco-Roman Empire? Well, it went away. See, kingdoms, they come and they go. There are lots of kings, lots of kingdoms, lots of nations, lots of rulers. There's one right now trying to conquer militarily. There's another one trying to conquer economically. There are lots of gods worshipped or gods denied. None of it really matters in the end. There's only one kingdom that will prevail. God's kingdom will prevail. And this is what Psalm 2 tells us. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. One kingdom will prevail over and against all others. And you might be saying, well, how can I be a part of that kingdom? Well, it's right there in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The sun and the ending show that this is not just a royal psalm for the nation of Israel. This is just not a coronation psalm for a king of Israel. It's a messianic song. It goes beyond the time period it was written for and references the kingdom of God, and the New Testament sees it that way. We find the book of Hebrews, as well as other places, referring back to Psalm 2, saying this isn't just about David, this isn't just about the king of Israel, this is about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is about Jesus Christ the Messiah, this is about the Son of God, and you have to kiss the Son, you have to enter into a relationship with the Son if you want to be forgiven. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We have to know Jesus to be forgiven of our wrong and to have a relationship with God. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We have to understand our sin. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. When we turn to God, we are forgiven, we enter into a relationship with him, and we are secure as his children for all eternity. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper now, what we are doing is we are celebrating that kingdom. So we're looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back to this earth and setting up a physical kingdom. But until that time, we are a part of his kingdom, albeit spiritually. We are his children. We are his servants. We are his sons and daughters. We live for him. We follow him. We rejoice in him. And oftentimes, and I do this as well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, We make it a very solemn event. It is solemn because we remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He endured horrible torture, perhaps the worst form of torture ever invented. And he did it so that we could be forgiven. He did it so that we could have life. And there is a certain amount of somberness that goes along with that. But there's joy too. There's joy because God loves us enough that he wants to have a relationship with us, and he provides a way for us to have a relationship with him. And that way is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And we should celebrate that. We should be thankful because of that. We should worship because of that, because we are a part of God's kingdom. Hallelujah. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember what Jesus Christ did for us. And let me suggest to you today that, you know, we don't have closed communion here. We don't say, we don't try and say people shouldn't take it. But I would simply encourage you that if you don't know what this is about and you've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you observe and understand that we're doing this as a joyful time of reflection because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, nothing bad will happen to you if you take it and you don't believe. That's not the point. But maybe you don't feel comfortable doing it. Maybe out of respect you don't want to do it. Whatever it is. But if you're comfortable taking it, I encourage you to do so, because what we are doing here is remembering God's love. What we are doing here is remembering Jesus Christ's sacrifice. What we are doing here is joyfully thanking God for his great love for us. So we turn to 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. Paul says, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in proclaiming his death, we're joyful because of what he has done for us. And we're remembering that he has promised to come again. And that's why, yes, it's a solemn event, but it's also a celebration because we remember God's great love for us. And let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your great love for us, shown to us through Jesus Christ. And we ask in the midst of what we looked at this morning to remember that our relationship with you begins in humility. It should continue in humility. That we should seek to always be controlled by you and not by outside forces, circumstances, things like alcohol, like drugs, like anything. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder here that, yeah, kings and kingdoms don't last. Not earthly ones anyway. But yours does, and yours will. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of that kingdom through Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.